Welcome to Clarity Fund Podcast. I'm Dr. Owen Anderson, and we're continuing in our series with Dr. Surendra Gangadine. This is episode 18, and it's a special series brought to us by Logos Theological Seminary on rebuilding the historic Christian faith. And today we're going to continue looking at the idea of the creeds of the faith, the idea of the Holy Spirit working in church history to bring the church into all truth. Thank you again for joining us.
Glad to be here with you, Owen.
Now, one of the things we've talked about is the idea of reciting creeds as mere words. And in the history of the church, there can be those who are worried about the idea of creeds because they can be viewed as emptying the faith of a kind of vital piety or a living faith. Have you encountered that?
Yes. That can be true of any and everything that we do, including the sacraments. We empty it of meaning, we ritualize it, we go through the minimal outward activity, the same with the Sabbath. You may go through, and the law. It's part of the general problem of sin, not seeking an understanding, meaning of things, and death, that meaninglessness that comes from sin inherently. So it happens with the Lord's Prayer. It happens with using the rosary, as some segments of Christendom does, and anything can be ritualized. It happened with the Jesus Prayer in the Eastern Orthodox Church that is repeated. It happens not only in the church, it happens in other cultures where they go through this pattern of repetition. It may be done mechanistically with the prayer wheels of Tibetan Buddhism. The recitation marathons of mantras in Japanese Buddhism. It's a human reality or human fallen reality problem to take anything and repeat it and empty it of meaning. At the same time, we're to meditate in it day and night, and we can deepen our understanding of meaning by repetition. So it can go either way.
Yeah, and I think we might talk about that especially as a kind of spiritual death where we've emptied things of meaning and they become more and more meaningless.
An estate of meaninglessness, that last suffix indicates.
Yeah.
State of that. And in Scripture we see a lot of it, empty ritualism, coming into the Lord's court, singing and praising and sacrificing, but it's emptied of meaning. I think it's against the third commandment, we take the name of God in vain. It's also there when it says these people worship me in vain. It's there when the Lord says they that worship me must worship in spirit and in truth, speaking to the Samaritan woman. In spirit, yeah. Not just an empty ritual. So there's a place for creed, but like anything, what is good can be abused.
Yeah, and I'm glad you brought that up. I was going to mention the idea of taking something in vain, or the name of God in vain, that by which God is known. Taking it lightly, holding it in disregard, and there's consequences from that.
Yes. The Lord said, he'll not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. He that comes to God must believe that he is and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. There's the diligently seek and the universality of sin. No one seeks and no one understands the meaning of basic things that are clear.
Yeah.
We're to fill it in.
Yeah. That gets us to the human condition then, and also why we need to rebuild the idea of that needing to rebuild the historic Christian faith.
Exactly. Taking into account the reality of sin, which is emptying things of meaning. And what we're seeking to do is look at not only general revelation and scripture, but historic Christian faith by becoming more conscious and consistent in understanding the meaning of it. So we're going to look at this Apostles' Creed and think about its assumptions and implications, trying to understand the meaning of it. And what we're seeking to offer is a more conscious and consistent understanding the meaning with an understanding of what understanding means.
Yeah.
So there are reiterations there that, by which we go deeper. And I believe this is necessary. We have to recover the ancient ways, the old paths, as Isaiah say, and walk in it. It's part of honoring our father and our mother. The insight they're supposed to have and the historically accumulated insight they're supposed to have. And now it's not only our biological fathers and mothers, but our spiritual fathers and mothers in the faith. And that's what recovering the historic Christian faith is. And we're going to say not only recover but and rebuild, but go farther so that loss that occurs doesn't have to happen again. We believe that the foundation was laid not on solid rock, but in sand. And when the storm came, that caused the foundation to collapse. And so we're trying to get down to the solid rock. In epistemological terms, that is certainty,
yeah,
subjectively, and clarity, objectively, that it's clear to reason. And at that point, we have solid rock so that we don't have to go through another cycle 200-400 years in the future from us where we go through another collapse. We don't want that. We want to learn from the past and build more lastingly. We're looking for a lasting city, a city with foundations.
Yeah. And there, we've been, one thing we've been emphasizing to mention before we get to the Apostles' Creed is that rebuilding requires affirming that creation is revelation. This is one of the pieces that we need to emphasize, and we'll see that when we get to the Westminster Confession, how it's there. But we're going to see it here as well in the Apostles' Creed as we look at how it is a response to Gnostic teaching.
Yes, just to quickly remind us, the historic Christian faith, let's say step two within the historic Christian faith, coming to the Apostles' Creed after the Jerusalem Council, all of this is built on general revelation, on scripture, which is built on the clarity of general revelation from Romans 1:20 and elsewhere in scripture. We can see that. And what is required just in terms of if nothing is clear, we end up in nihilism, loss of all meaning. So we need to keep that in mind. There are layers upon layers, and that's consistent and required by presuppositional thinking. Less basic on the more basic. And if we agree on the more basic, we will agree on the less basic. So we can begin on the Apostles' Creed.
Yeah, using that principle of thinking presuppositionally, look at how it begins. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That's a pretty direct statement about what is eternal and what isn't eternal.
Yes, and contextualism is also another part of this. The context of the Apostles' Creed, which came into a certain level of fruition about 180 AD or CE, I'm comfortable using AD as against the more politically correct CE. The context is about 100 years of the gospel going out to the Gentiles. Jerusalem collapsed in around 70 AD. Jerusalem Council was about 50 AD. And the gospel has been going out to Gentiles, and the Gentiles have been coming in, and they're bringing some of their intellectual baggage with them. And the Gentile world in the Mediterranean region and beyond that was once under the rule of Alexander, and then following the empires broken up and continuing that Greek thinking goes back to the Greek philosophers. And then the Romans, building upon that, the Greek heritage. The Apostles' Creed is addressing the intellectual baggage worldview of the converts from the Hellenistic world, the Greco-Roman world. And the dominant view is dualism. In one form or another, with Plato, it's what we call ordinary dualism, where matter and spirit are eternal. And in Aristotle, it's a qualified dualism or dependent dualism, where matter is eternal and dependent on spirit or the unmoved mover. So this is what is going on. And in the Greek dualist view, matter is not created. Matter is eternal in some form or other. And the souls are not created. The souls are eternal. Both of those are critical pieces in Greek dualism. So when the Apostles' Creed begins with, "I believe in God, the Father, maker of heaven and earth," it's saying that the earth is created by God, and God is good, and creation is good. And that's radically different from the Greek dualist view, which says earth is not created by God, by the gods. It's eternal, and it's an independent principle, and an opposing principle, opposing to spirit, and it is either deficient or positively evil and resistant to the good. And salvation consists in an eternal soul that somehow got involved with the body, freeing itself from the shackles of the body. And we should say that Greek dualism of whether the Platonic or Aristotelian kind are repeated in Persian dualism, Zoroastrianism, and in Hindu dualism, Samkhya Yoga, and in perhaps, we're not quite sure just what is being said in Mormon dualism, which says matter is eternal and God has a body. And whether it's a matter of degrees of refinement of matter energy that we're speaking of, which collapses the distinction between matter and spirit. But we're going to leave that on the side for now. This is to say that dualism is a kind of a perennial philosophy position, recurrent in many cultures. Some are independent of each other. It doesn't have to be. It kind of naturally occurs. So we have Greek dualism, and it's not just a metaphysical assertion. It's a worldview with an epistemology, metaphysics, and ethics, and a developed worldview that expresses itself in a culture. And that is what the church came up against as the gospel went out to the Gentiles, first surrounding Jerusalem in the Mediterranean area and going eastward. And the pushback it got from that required a response, just as the pushback from the faulty hermeneutics of Judaism gave pushback to the gospel, and that was answered in the first council. So the pushback from Greek dualism is being answered in the Apostles' Creed, beginning with creation.
And one thing I want to add real quick, I wonder too, one part of Gnosticism, one variation of it, is that the demiurge who made this world is an evil being, and matter is a lesser creation. And so this is opening up by saying, no, Christians are affirming God is the creator. That's who Christians worship, and that God is eternal.
And God is creator of all beings, including hierarchies above, as in the book of Colossians, and what it speaks about, that he's given a name that is above every name, above the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, which are the rulers of the darkness of this world, the prince of Persia in Daniel 11, and the prince of Greece, and might say the prince of Rome and the prince of Babylon. So these higher powers, demonic forces that are seeking to rule the world and regions of the world, Christ is above them, and we're complete in him. Every knee shall bow, things in heaven and on earth, to Christ, and he's to fill everything in every way. So this whole hierarchy of being, which is another idea that the Greeks went into and came through in Plotinus, all of that is being covered. I believe in God, the Father, maker of heaven and earth.
Well, and it also helps address one of the criticisms of Christianity, which is that it's a kind of combination of Greek and Egyptian mystery religions with some pieces of Judaism. But this is a complete rejection of the Greek and Egyptian mystery religions.
If we take that first statement carefully, he's maker of heaven and earth, and not maker in the sense of organizer, but creator in the sense of Genesis 1:1. God created the substance of the universe, the material substance. That is not eternal. We can know that from general revelation. Yeah. Matter exists and it's not eternal. The soul exists and the soul is not eternal.
Well, and then it gets right away into the incarnations. It has this Trinitarian division, right, with God the Father and then Jesus Christ and then the Holy Spirit.
I think so. And I believe that all of this being singled out or stated in the context of response to the dualist worldview says that, and Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, who was born of the Virgin Mary. Notice how particular it is. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He rose again the third day. So the Son, and everything about the Son and his incarnation, emphasizing the reality of bodily existence and the goodness of it. And the Greeks were, early church, were struggling with that. How could he come into a body? Remember Acts 17, the sermon, Paul's Mars Hill address, where when he spoke about the resurrection, that ticked them off. That was over the top. The body being raised, that is so, you're trying to free yourself from the body. So we're having this Greek view, and it goes throughout the entire range of theology.
Well, then it says he ascended to heaven. So then the Gnostics might say, yes, that's the goal as we ascend to the spirit realm.
Yes, but he ascended bodily into heaven.
Yeah, that ended, it ends that section on Christ by saying he will come again to judge
from
the quick
whence
and the dead.
He shall come again to judge the living and the dead. Yeah. He'll come bodily. As you've seen him ascend from the scriptures, so he will come again.
And I think that was the point that in Acts 17 in Athens, when Paul got to the resurrection, that was the point where some of them began to grumble. The Greek philosophers didn't have a way to think about the resurrection of the dead.
Yeah, it was just over the top. For them, that was not, quote, logically possible in their worldview, but they didn't examine their assumptions carefully enough. They assumed and went from there. Should be a warning to us that we need to examine our assumptions. We need to get to the most basic level, and we need to examine it to see whether it's vain, empty of meaning, words without meaning. The people imagine a vain thing. They became vain in their imaginations. Yeah. Nothing they've imagined to do will be hindered. And the imagination can create things. In philosophy, they speak about logically possible worlds. And the first question has to see, well, really, is it possible? And is there any other world that is logically possible that fails to say that matter and the soul are created? I believe not. I think it's clear to reason when we analyze out what would be implied if the soul were eternal. In the matter, we see that, no, it's evident, it's true, the sun will burn out. The Big Bang universe is not self-maintaining. It's not repeating. It cannot be repeated, although some may try to assert that. They have to go to uncaused events. Then something happened. The Clinimen of Lucretius and Epicurus, an uncaused event. And yeah. once you do that, you've crossed the boundary from reason. There are no uncaused events, cannot be, logically. And if you go there, everything will collapse. All meaning will collapse.
And this will be important when we get into medieval ages and the attempt to synthesize Aristotle, because what we're emphasizing right now is that we can know from reason that matter is not eternal.
Yes, and the soul is not eternal.
Yeah, and many times Christian theologians have said Aristotle did the best that any philosopher could, and he came to Greek dualism.
And all finite beings are temporal. They're created. So these higher powers are still finite. We'll see that they are not eternal. They're created, and they're under God's rule. And Christian thinking has made allowance for that by speaking about hierarchy of angels, Gabriel among them, Michael, speak about the cherubim and the Garden of Eden, speak about the seraphim guarding the throne of God in a particular way in Scripture. So we have a very rich, full, robust, complete, satisfactory, intellectually satisfactory view of the in theism, in biblical theism, Christian yeah. theism. So we don't have to be drawn aside by these weak and beggarly elements.
Yeah. And then the third section, then, I believe in the Holy Ghost.
Yes.
And the Holy Catholic Church.
Yes.
Which is what those two combined are sort of what we're working on in our project, rebuilding the Christian faith, which is focusing on the historic Christianity. That Holy Catholic Church is the Holy Spirit working in the church toward all truth.
Yes. So the validity of history and the process of history by which we respond to challenges. Remember, we go back to general revelation theodicy, that evil is permitted for a purpose to deepen the revelation, and therefore all forms will be allowed to come to expression in history and taken captive, and that itself brings us to a deeper understanding of the revelation. So it's going to take time, and the Holy Spirit is going to lead the church into all truth. Sometimes you may think, would that it could happen sooner, quicker, faster, within the first century, the kingdom would be completed. That's inconsistent with biblical theodicy, that evil is removed gradually by Christ working through the church by the Spirit to take every thought captive and make them obedient to Christ. So the Holy Spirit is working, and is working now against that dualism in what comes to expression in the Apostles' Creed. So that's affirming history. It's affirming the ascension of Christ, that he sent the Spirit. This is the evidence that we know that he is seated, and the Spirit is coming, and the gospel is going into all the world. Persons are being converted, regenerated, and only the Holy Spirit can regenerate and bring people to a saving understanding of who Christ is. So I believe in the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, and how the last three lines, the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of the body. That's interesting they put those together, because you have the forgiveness of sins, the end of moral evil, and the resurrection of the body, the end of natural evil.
Yes.
And then affirming life everlasting in that condition.
Yes. So through and through, the worldview of the Apostles' Creed, and I want to emphasize worldview here, because utterances that are made in a context, and we can't set aside that context. The worldview of the Apostles' Creed coming down to the resurrection of the dead, and the implication from other parts of Scripture, the forgiveness of sins and the cleansing from sin, which goes along with forgiveness, that is going on through history as the church is being sanctified. When the last enemy is destroyed, then the resurrection of the dead. This is not only the resurrection of Jesus, which occurred when he ascended into heaven bodily, but this is the resurrection at the end of history as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Bringing sanctification through the truth.
Yeah. So we'll see what's interesting in the Apostles' Creed. You see foreshadowing some of the work at Nicaea or Chalcedon, and is following what we're laying out about how history works. As challenges were brought up in the next centuries, these things had to be more explicit.
Yes. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit is already a Trinitarian element in the sacrament.
Yeah.
And in so many ways, in so many ways throughout all of Scripture, increasingly unfolding, we see the work of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So that's coming here in the Apostles' Creed with this form of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Creed. It's already there in baptism. And it's going to be challenged now. And the next Creed is going to be Nicaea.
Yeah, we'll pick up with that one next time. Thank you again for joining us.
Before we go, we didn't really touch on the applications of this. And I'll say this briefly and we'll have to come back to it some more.
Yeah, we can always unfold it more.
All right. These three points. The church did not heed the teachings of this creed and build on it. And the ascetic withdrawal from the world consummated in the practice of monasticism throughout a good part of the church history, clergy celibacy, and contemplation apart from the work of dominion are fruits that are inconsistent with the Apostles' Creed. Those three elements we mentioned are part of the Greek dualism, and the Apostles' Creed are to be emphasized and applied in this way and not go down the way that has hindered us in the history of the church. So I want to say that these creeds have very vital applications to us now at our time.
Yeah, excellent. Well, good. And we'll pick up there next time. Thank you again, everyone, for joining us on episode 18. And we'll be talking more about rebuilding the historic Christian faith.
Thank you, Owen.